While Danny's getting hooked up here, I just want to take a minute and thank you for having us down again and let you know it's always a privilege to come down and be part of what you have here. You know, I'm going to introduce, we have several of our guys going to preach today, and I want to kind of introduce each one of them and just give you a little background on them. You know, I was 20 years old when I gave my life to the Lord, and God put a man in my life that really, really helped me. I got it on, buddy, on is it on. God put a man in my life that really helped me in everything that I needed to do to get where I needed to be. And from that man's life, God told me and showed me very clearly that what he wanted me to do with my life is take young men and young ladies and invest my life into them. And, you know, for a long time, I wondered why God only gave me girls. He gave me two girls, you know, and never gave me any boys. And yet, as I got on in my ministry, I understood exactly why God did that, because he gave me a lot of sons in the Lord. And, you know, and then when my daughter got married, he gave me the son I always wanted, and that's the guy that's going to preach to you, Danny Kennegut. He's my son of the Lord, and my son-in-law also. And I appreciate him being down here, and, you know, the guys that you're going to hear preach today are guys that are at our Bible Institute, that we train them how to preach, we train them how to ministry, and we put them right back into our ministry to help me. And every one of them, you know, really hold a space of responsibility in our church, and I love them to death, and I'm glad to bring them down and let them preach to you this morning and throughout the day. And I'll be introducing each one of them. Before Danny comes, another one of my sons in the Lord, Jared, we call him Bubba, he's going to come up and he's going to kick it off by playing a little something for you, and then Danny will be right in here and we'll get it going from there. So thanks again for inviting us up here. We're looking forward to having a good day. Jared?
I'm sure everybody knows this song, so sing along with it if you want. All right.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. But to our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise. For the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our day. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for the prophet Daniel. It was good for the prophet Daniel. It was good for the prophet Daniel. It's good enough for me. It was tried in the fiery furnace. It was tried in the fiery furnace. It was tried in the fiery furnace. It's good enough for me. It will take us all to heaven. It will take us all to heaven. It will take us all to heaven. It's good enough for me. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Yeah, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
That was good, Bubba. Bubba's one of my one of my best friends, and we rode down here together. We both have the same affliction, which is the same affliction that Bob said that he had, which is all girls. I got three of them now. He's got two of them. So we got rid of most of them. We drove down here with the baby in my car, but we sent the other ones with moms in the other car. But we were coming down and we were talking, and he said, you know, he asked me about my message and he asked me if I was ready, and I said, yeah, you know, I think so. I said, but I don't really have, you know, you're supposed to start out with a joke whenever you preach. It kind of, you know, loosens the crowd up, gets them on your side. And he said, well, what time are you going? I said, I think I'm the second one. I think I go like 11 o'clock. And he says, how long are we here? And I said, gosh, I Bob preaches at 3:30 or 4 or something like that. So we're here all day. He goes, well, look at the bright side. He said, if you really stink it up, he said, there's so many people preaching after you, nobody will even remember how bad it was in the first place. So,
no confidence.
So, yeah, I appreciate that. Bubba is always there to encourage you when you need it. He's a good friend in the Lord, right? So, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Before we get into our text today, you know, Bob spoke about the fact that, you know, he's all three of us that you're going to see up here, and including Bubba, who's doing, you know, our singing today, are, you know, in a Bible Institute and have been studying the Word of God under him, and I've had the the pleasure of being in Bob's family and you know for several years now. And one of the first things that we learn about the Bible, anytime you're going to study the Bible, is you have to determine the context of what you're looking at. You always have to make sure that you understand exactly what's going on, or you're never going to get everything out that you need to get out. So before we get started into our text here in 1 Samuel, I want to give you a little bit of background, just bring you up to speed, make sure you understand exactly what's going on here as we open this book. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and of course, everybody knows that the story of creation, and the majority of the book of Genesis is covering a subject that you know we call the formulation of the nation of Israel. God decided that he wanted to call out a people to him, and Abraham was that man that he called out, and he found him to be somebody that he knew would follow all the things that he wanted him to follow, and so he called him out and separated him. And throughout the book of Genesis, you have Abraham and then his son Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons that formulate the beginning of the nation of Israel. And of course, they go down into Egypt and they go into bondage for 400 years. And then you come to the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you have four books that essentially cover the same time period, but it covers the time where God is performing great miracles to be able to bring them out of Egypt, out of that bondage that they were in, and to get them back into the land that he had originally called them to. Then we have the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, we have the beginning of what's known as the establishment of the nation of Israel. God is now bringing them at the end of these other four books, right on the verge, right at the Jordan River, ready to cross over back into that promised land that he had originally given to them. And he's going to establish them there as a nation. And throughout the book of Joshua, you read story after story where he's continuing to do great miracles to be able to bring them and defeat the enemies that the devil has put in their way to try to keep them from getting that land that God wants them to have. And then we have the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a time period where Israel goes into apostasy. And God has to send them deliverers, one after another, to get them out of the trouble that they've gotten themselves in because they keep going after false gods and other religions. And that basically sets the context for where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is right at the end of the times of the judges. In fact, Samuel is technically speaking the last judge that God sends to Israel before he eventually establishes a throne and puts a king on that throne. But I want to read you a key verse out of the book of Judges that gives us an idea just of what this represents and what's going on. It's the last book in the verse, and it's the theme verse of that book. And Judges 21, verse 25 simply says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And as I said, 1 Samuel begins in this same time period. And I'll read you in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 this phrase that says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Can I ask you, is there a better term than that right there to describe the days and the times that we live in right now? The fact of the matter is that the book of Judges represents for us on an inspirational standpoint the time that we live in. This church period called the Laodicean church period, which you read about in Revelation chapter 3, where we know that it's the church that God looks at that says we're neither hot nor cold, but we're lukewarm. And it says that we literally make him sick because of the fact that we take no real stand on the word of God. We have no real fire in our bellies to serve him. And as it said back there in Judges, there's no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So in the first two chapters of Samuel, I'm going to just really quickly explain what's going on here. Hannah, Samuel's mom, is barren. And she wants more than anything to have a son. And she promises to the Lord that if he gives her that she will give him under the service of the Lord for his entire life. And of course, God grants her request. And what a great story it is to see where somebody makes a vow unto God and then they follow through with what they said that they would do. She gave Samuel over to Eli, and he would remain in the service of the Lord for the rest of his life. But in chapter 2, we have a problem that develops here with Eli and his sons. Eli is the high priest, and they've made an absolute mess of things. Eli's boys are corrupting the ministry and the sacrifice and everything that they were supposed to be doing. And so God decides that he's going to take Eli out of the picture, and he's going to call up a man to be able to replace him. That brings us to our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I want to read verse 35, and he says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for the people that are here today, Lord, that want to hear the preaching and teaching of your word. It's a rare thing today in the day and age that we live, Lord, that there's people that have a love and a desire to learn your word, Lord. So I pray that as I preach now, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to empower me, give me the words to say, allow me to preach the message that you've given to me, Lord. I don't have the ability in my flesh to do this justice, Lord, so I need your Holy Spirit to give me the strength and the power and the words to say, and I pray that it can be a blessing to all of us and we can take the things that we hear today and improve our relationship and our walk with you. And in these last days, Lord, that we can serve you to the best of our abilities and accomplish everything that you have laid out for us and your plan for us. Lord, we love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this verse here in 1 Samuel 2:35. Look at the first thing that he says. And basically what we're talking about here is this is what God is looking for in the Laodicean church period. This is what God is looking for today, as we already established our context, and he says it about Samuel, and he's talking to, and he's frustrated with Eli, and he says, "I will raise me up a faithful priest." The first thing that God's looking for out of us, that God's looking for to be able to do something in this world, is he wants to raise up a faithful priest. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." You know, we're stewards of the work that Christ left when he went back up to be with the Lord until 2,000 years later when he's going to come back someday and reclaim his throne. We were left as stewards over the kingdom of God. And the problem that you run into a lot of times is that stewards, if they are left in place for a long period of time, begin to think that they're the actual king because they essentially are sort of running things. And we have to remember that we're stewards over this work. It's not ours. God is the one that's still in charge. Christ is our high priest. And moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You say you want to be in ministry? We have a lot of people in our church. We have a lot of young couples in our church that have been married for a few years. And they come and they say that they want to be in ministry. They want to learn how to minister. They want to learn how to preach and how to teach the Bible. And Paul says, he says, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You want to be in the ministry? You've got to be faithful. First and foremost, you've got to be faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is the pattern, of course, as Paul is still speaking to Timothy here. And he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's the pattern established that Paul did all the way back when he was teaching Timothy. And the same pattern is here for us today. Our job is to take the things that we learn, the things that we hear preached to us out of the Bible, and be faithful with them and commit those same things to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also to continue that unbroken line of passing on the true Bible doctrine and the true teachings that this church is to be built on. Now, it goes without saying, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, that being faithful to God and having faith in God absolutely go hand in hand. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, it says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised us." You know, the word faithful obviously comes from, it means to be full of faith, right? Like I said, it's not rocket science. It's not hard to figure that out. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." The fact that God was faithful to us and has been and continues to this day to be faithful to us is the reason why we have faith in him and then in turn are faithful to him. I want to share a story with you. And this is about 7 years ago. And it was actually right around the time that we found out that Jamie, my wife, was pregnant with our oldest daughter, Maddie, who's running over here somewhere. She's 6 years old now. And we had a situation that we were faced with that I always look back and look at the way that God took care of us. We were both fairly young. I had been out of college for just a couple of years, and I had been trying to get into a particular industry in sales for about a year, year and a half. Finally got an opportunity in that field, but it was a contract job where I was hired by one company basically and contracted out to work for somebody else. And it was a good situation because it was going to give me an opportunity mostly just to get my foot in the door in the business, but ideally after about a year and a half, if everything was going well and my boss liked me, then the company that I was contracted to was going to hire me directly and I was going to just go to work for them, and it would have been a big deal for us and for our family. It was a better job and more money and all of these types of things. The problem was about 9 months into it, it was about 7 years ago this time, it was in September, I get a phone call from my manager who says, "Well, we've kind of changed a couple of things. The company has decided that they don't want to re-up the contract, and so we're going to be able to pay you through the end of November, but after that, we don't have anything else for you to do, so you're basically on your own." So, understand, we just found out we were pregnant with our first baby. We were about 6 months removed from buying our first house, which we were really excited about, but we're in full-on panic mode at this point, thinking, you know, this is not good. Because I was already wondering how we were going to pay for the baby anyway. And now I know it's going to be really hard after basically losing my job. Well, the company that I was contracted to gave me an opportunity. I got a phone call from the regional director, and my manager had made a recommendation. They said, "You know, we like what you've done. We feel badly about the way things have worked out, but we'd like to give you an opportunity to go ahead and come to work for us." So, you know, problem solved, answer to prayer, everything's great. Here's the problem. We don't have any more territories in Kansas City because we've reallocated everything, and there's two other guys that have been here at the company for 15 years, and we're not going to bump one of them out. So as long as you're willing to move to Little Rock, Arkansas, or Denver, Colorado, or Orange County, California, then we're good. So here's the problem now. We got new baby on the way. We've got a house that we just built, and now I've got to go tell my family, my wife's family, that we're going to move when we're getting ready to have their first grandbaby, and we're getting ready to move across the country for a job. Now, Barb, my mother-in-law over here, I swear she got a hold of my Bible at some point in this time, because that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, I noticed in my Bible said it had a word scratched out, and it now says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living mother-in-law." So, I knew that this is not, you know, besides the fact whether we survived the move, I didn't know if I was going to survive the conversation. I had to tell her that we were getting ready to move, and her grandbaby that was on the way was going to be living someplace else. But seriously, though, what we had to take a look at, and what I had to think about, and what I had to realize, and as Bob said when he introduced me, you know, God had placed a man in my life, even a handful of years before we got married, who was the Apostle Paul and is today the Apostle Paul in my life, that was making an investment in me to train me for the ministry, to train me how to preach and how to teach the Bible so that I could be able to work hand in hand with him in ministry. Now the reality is, when we're faced with decisions like this in life, the problem that we make is that we make these decisions out of our own flesh. What we have to do as Christians is we have to apply Bible principles to all the decisions that we make in our life. And the principle that most of us never get, and I hear all the time, and I'm not bragging about myself for this because I'm not, I mean, trust me, I've made plenty of mistakes in my life in situations where I did not do what was right. But the principle that most Christians seem to get screwed up, especially when it comes to our jobs, is that the reason for my job, the purpose of my job, is to support my ministry. The purpose of my job is not to support my desired lifestyle. The purpose of my job is not to go and try to make as much money as I possibly can so I can drive a fancy car and live in a big house and have all the toys and the DVD players and the flat screen TVs that I want to have. But we make our decisions based on the dollar signs that we see in our eyes and that we see in our mind, and it gets us in all kinds of trouble. It gets us in all kinds of trouble. Because when you study the Bible and you really understand and you really see God and you see the way that He works, you understand that God never violates His principles. He will never violate His principles. So I'm looking at this situation saying, okay, the man of God that God's put into my life, the ministry, my church that I'm a part of, the place where I know I'm supposed to be from a ministry standpoint is here in Kansas City, but here I've got this great job offer to go to Colorado or to go to California or wherever I want to. And what some people do in a situation like that is that they look at, it's more money, it's a company car, it's better benefits, it's all of these different things. How could it not be God that gave that to me? How could it not be the blessing of God? This has to be what God wants for me. This has to be where God wants me to go. And friends, I'll tell you, if you think that the devil doesn't have the ability to bless you, that the devil doesn't have the ability to give you a job, if it means getting you sideways with God and with God's plan to get you in a place where you're not going to be able to serve Him, you are an absolute fool. You are an absolute fool. And anybody who makes decisions based on that, you know, we always justify. We justify everything that we do. We justify our sin on a day-to-day basis. But when it comes to these types of things, we look at these things and we convince ourselves that God's in it, that God's the one that's doing it, and God's not anywhere near it. God's not anywhere near. You can see examples all the way through the Bible, even with Israel back in the day, where they were convinced that they were doing what was right while they were worshiping Baal. And they were convinced that God was a part of it and that God was going to bless them for it. You know, when you look at all these great men in the Bible and all these men in the Old Testament, what was it that separated them from everybody else? It was their faith, right? It was their faith in God. Look over to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews, and you probably already there. I know I've read some verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on the heroes of the faith. I'm just going to read you some of these verses. Verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah received herself strength to conceive seed. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the parting of the children of Israel. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 28, through faith, he kept the Passover. 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. By faith. The problem that the reason that we fail, the reason that we can't accomplish everything God wants for us to accomplish is because we don't have enough faith. We have no joy in our life because we have no faith. We have no peace in our life because we have no faith. And we have no victory in our life because we have no faith. You know, and understand, please, I'm not comparing myself to any of these guys in Hebrews chapter 11. By far, or far from it. But Jamie and I decided, based on the principles of the Word of God, based on the fact, not because I was scared that Barb was going to kill me, even though that's the truth, so it worked out well for me. But based on the principles of the Word of God, that the man that God had put in my life to raise me up, to teach me the Bible, to train me up, was in Kansas City. The ministry that I would be a part of was in Kansas City. So there's no job that's good enough in Colorado or in Los Angeles or in Little Rock, Arkansas that's going to be good enough to replace that. So we turned it down and we took, I suppose as the saying goes, a leap of faith, and we gave it to God and we said, Lord, you're going to have to fix this for us. But we know this is where we need to be. So we're going to turn it down and we're going to see what happens. And sure enough, God came through for us in such a tremendous way, I don't even know how to explain it. It took about 2 months, but I'm not kidding you, 2 months later, I got a job in the exact same field with another company that was better than the company that I was gonna move for, that paid more money than the job I would have taken if I had moved, that still had a company car and still gave me all the great benefits and everything else that I turned down, and I didn't ask for any of that. I just told God, I said, God, this is where you want me to be, this is where I'm gonna be. But he took care of us anyway. He gave us exactly what we needed, and it was because we exercised faith. Amen. Friends, first and foremost, God is looking for a faithful priest. He's looking for somebody that in the face of any kind of adversity, and this world will throw some adversity your way, but in the face of any kind of adversity, that we'll be faithful to what we know the Bible says that we're supposed to be, that we'll be faithful to what God wants us to do. And then let's look at the second thing that verse said. He says, I will raise me up a faithful priest. And what does he say next? That shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And boy, here's the second thing that always gets us. To do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, God makes it easier for us than what they had it in the Old Testament. God's written it down in a book. He's given us this an entire book that 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16 says is the mind of Christ. We have everything that's in His mind and everything that's in His heart right here in the pages of this book, but we never bother to crack it open to see what's in it. And even if we do, when we go to church and we hear the occasional message, we don't obey it. We don't do what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do, and then we wonder why our lives are as screwed up as they are. It's not enough just to hear the preaching of the Word of God if you don't then take what you hear, apply it into your lives, and walk forward and do something for God. You have to do it. James 1, 22 through 25 says, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I love how he says that, deceiving your own selves. You know, there's something that really likes my head, so I apologize. I'm going to keep whacking him whenever he comes close to me. But when we're hearers of the Word and we don't do it, the only people that we fool is ourselves. You're not fooling God, that's for sure. And I promise you something else. You're not fooling your pastor and you're not fooling your friends. Because it's painfully obvious when somebody listens to the preacher, and we all know. I mean, I say, I do it myself. We all know people who do it and we all do it ourselves. That we take the things that we hear, we'll even turn around and preach it to somebody else, but we won't do it in our own lives. We won't take those things and walk the line that we know we're supposed to walk, but we'll be really quick to point everything out that we see that everybody else is doing wrong. So verse 23 says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Turn back to 1 Samuel and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's look at King Saul. He illustrates this point for us better than I ever could. I'm going to start reading in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him." So what's going on here is that Saul understands and Saul knows they're getting ready to go into a battle, and they need to make a sacrifice to the Lord so that he'll take care of them in the battle that they're going into. But Samuel doesn't show up on time. Samuel set a time when he was going to be there. Samuel's the one that's supposed to do the offering, and he didn't show up. So Saul has a decision to make, and he decides, even though he knows that it's a violation of the law, that it's a violation of the Word of God, he's going to just go ahead and do it anyway. So Saul does the offering, and you gotta love this. Doesn't it always work out this way? It says at the end of verse 9, "And he offered the burnt offering." In verse 10, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." Saul's impatience, if he had waited, apparently, maybe another half an hour, he wouldn't have violated God's principle. But see, the fact is, if God tells us to do something, and if he tells us to wait, and if he tells us to obey a principle, our job is to do it, not to get impatient, not to say, well, God's not doing like he said he was going to do. God does things on his own timetable. He doesn't do things on our timetable. And don't you know it, the second that you disobey the command, God will come down and show you exactly the mistake you made and the fact that he was right there ready to come in and do what he had said he was going to do. We'll read on in verse 11. It says, "And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." So Saul says, well, Samuel, you didn't come when you said you were going to be here, so I forced myself to go ahead and do it. I had no choice. Basically, Samuel, it's your fault. You didn't do what you said you were going to do. You were supposed to be here, so I had to do it. So Saul is putting off the responsibility and the accountability for his own actions and trying to put it off on Samuel, just like we try to put things off on God when we clearly violate a principle, and then we have to deal with the consequences that come along with that. We try to turn around and tell God that it's really his fault. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen that with Christians? Have you ever done that yourself? Have you ever seen it where you get yourself into trouble? You walk down a path and you violate a principle. You get into some kind of problem. You start disobeying the Word of God, and then what happens? All of a sudden, it becomes God's fault. It becomes the pastor's fault. It becomes this guy's fault. It becomes that guy's fault. It becomes everybody's fault but my fault, which the reality is that it's my fault. And Saul's blaming Samuel here. In verse 13, he says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So look at verse 13. And you know it happened in verse 13. Any Bible student who knows the Bible knows that the number 13 is the number of rebellion. So here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. And it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God." We're being rebellious to God, and we have a rebellious attitude in our heart whenever, even if we're doing the right thing, because that's the thing you've got to see. The sacrifice was something that was supposed to happen. But the problem was, Saul was not authorized to give the sacrifice. Samuel was the one that was supposed to do it. So Saul's getting himself in trouble here because essentially he did the right thing, but he did it at the wrong time because he wasn't waiting on God. And Saul violated the principle by doing that himself. And that kind of rebellious attitude is going to get us in trouble every single time. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to look at another example here, again with Saul. 1 Samuel 15, start reading in verse 1. He says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, and he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So Samuel tells God, based on the instruction of the Lord, that he's to go to Amalek and wipe them out. Everything. Every man, every woman, every child, every baby, every animal that is in the land, Saul is to go and wipe them all out. So what happens? Look at verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So clearly, we see here, Saul doesn't obey what he was told to do. He was told to go in and wipe everybody out, kill basically everything that has a pulse, everything that's breathing the air on this earth, kill him. And what does he do? He keeps the king, which, I mean, my goodness. You know, you'd think he'd be the first one on the chopping block, right? He keeps the king alive, kills all the people like he was supposed to, and then they keep the best of all the animals, all the sheep, all of the oxen, to add to his own spoil. And look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and I love this, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. Amen, brother. Praise the Lord. I did what I was supposed to do. What does he say? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So either Saul is lying, which we know he is, or he's completely fooled himself into thinking that he has performed the commandment, which we do one or the other, or sometimes we do both. When we have not obeyed the Bible, we have not done what we know we're supposed to do, we tell everybody in the world, hey, amen, yes, brother, yeah, praise the Lord, good day, and we're not even coming close Monday through Saturday in our lives obeying the Bible and doing the things that we're supposed to do. Oh, but on Sunday mornings, We're the shining star. We're the deacon. We're the head deacon. We're the head usher. Whatever it may be, but Saul has completely fooled himself here, saying that he's done everything that he was supposed to do. And then I love God's sense of humor. I absolutely, you know, I talk to people. People give me a hard time because I joke like way too much. I'm a little bit too sarcastic about stuff, I guess. And I'm like, you should take things more seriously. You joke too much. And I say, why not? I say, God has a sense of humor. God laughs at things. If you look at the Bible, actually, you know, there's some people God's going to laugh at at the great white throne judgment that they're not going to like his sense of humor at that point. But God gave me the sense of humor that I have. So, what's the problem? But you got to love God's sense of humor. Look in verse 14. So Samuel comes up to Saul and he says, how's it going, Saul? And he's like, oh, pretty good. Pretty good. He's like, well, did you have a good day? Yeah, I had a good day. How'd it go over there with the Amalekites? Everything go? He's like, yeah, praise the Lord. Did everything that we were supposed to do. Are you sure about that, Saul? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we killed everybody. Saul, it's like, is there something you want to tell me here? Look at verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He said, Saul, did you do everything that you were supposed to do? Oh, yes, brother, praise the Lord. Yes. He says, you know you were supposed to kill everything, right? Oh, yeah. Well, what is this bleating of the sheep that I, you know, in my ears? I absolutely love God's sense of humor. It reminds me of those two right over there, well, two of, not, there's five over there, but two of those belong to me. And they're 4 years old and they're 6 years old and they're always getting themselves into trouble. And one of the things that the four-year-old especially, she's the one with the pigtails and the blonde hair, she loves to go up into her bathroom and play in the sink, and I mean, just makes the biggest mess in the world. Water everywhere, it's on the floor, it's on the counter, it's on the walls, it's everywhere. And you can hear her do it. I mean, I'm downstairs, and I can hear her upstairs. I hear the water running. So she, I call her and I'm like, Kenzie, can you come downstairs for a second? So she comes running down. What, Daddy? What? Were you playing in the bathroom? Oh, no. Nope. And I'm like, hey, Kenzie, come here. Next time, don't forget to turn the water off before you come downstairs because I can still hear it running. You know, it's like, don't. And, you know, they come walking in, they got a cookie in their mouth, and it's like, you're not eating a cookie, are you? Nope. And, you know, crumbs flying out of their mouth. God will always catch you in your disobedience. I don't know why we are so foolish to think that we can fool God and to think that we can get around him and we can get around obeying the principles. Well, let's read on here. And I need to hurry up. Look in verse 18. He says, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. So he's still hanging on. Saul is still hanging on, trying to say that he obeyed God and did what he was supposed to do. He says, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So he's justifying what he's done. He said, I only kept Agag alive. I'm assuming for some purpose that we're never told about. But look in verse 21. Again, back to his old tricks. He says, but the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So he's blaming it on the people now. Saul's the king. Saul's the leader. Saul's the one that establishes. The word of the Lord comes to Saul through Samuel, and he's the one that establishes to the people what they're supposed to do, but now all of a sudden it's the people's fault. So I mean, Samuel, I don't know what I did what I was supposed to do, but the people kept the sheep. And then this is a classic case of trying to justify violating biblical principles, not obeying the word of God, and trying to say, like we always tell ourselves, that we're really doing it for God. What does he say? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. We kept the animals, Samuel, so we could sacrifice. We're just going to sacrifice them to the Lord. I seriously doubt that they were going to sacrifice all those animals to the Lord. And I seriously doubt that when they kept those animals, that was their intention. But when they come back, when he's faced with it, when he's faced with his disobedience, he makes up this story, he blames it on the people, and then he says, but it was all, I mean, it was good intentions, Samuel. It was good intentions, we're going to bring it back and sacrifice it. God is not interested in our good intentions. As they say, the ends does not justify the means. If God gives us a commandment and tells us to do something, our job is to do it, and to do it exactly the way he lays it out. Follow biblical principles and abide by them in every aspect of our life. And then Samuel makes, in verse 22, one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, when he says, and if you don't get this, you're going to be in trouble. Verse 22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And here it is, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is a principle that you can take to the bank. You better commit it to memory, and you better understand that every day of your life, that God's view is that to obey is better than to sacrifice. In other words, you taking my Bible, and you reading it, and you studying it, and learning the principles, and obeying the things that I have commanded you to do is better than anything else that you're ever going to try to come, that you're going to try to justify all of the things that you do. And even though sacrifice is such a great thing, if you make the correlation to the sacrifice that Christ made, what God got the most pleasure out of that was the fact that Christ was obedient unto death, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death. Obedience is the number one thing that God is looking for in his people. Obedience to his word. And look at verse 23, and we see that there's always consequences when we blatantly disregard his word. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. We cannot pick and choose the things that we want to do and the things that we don't want to do out of the Bible. It's not negotiable. The Bible is the Bible. And in Christianity today, what we've done is we have an entire generation of Christians who have been raised up, who have not been preached the Bible too properly, who have not been taught the Bible. They get these little mealy-mouthed sermons that make everybody feel good, and we have our praise service, and it's all wonderful, and it's all great, and everybody walks out the door, and they have no earthly idea what God really wants them to do with their lives. They have no earthly idea what the Bible really says that we're supposed to be doing on a day-to-day basis. So we pick and choose. We'll follow one principle over here, but when the other one over here doesn't line up with what we want, we just chuck it to the wind, and then we justify it like Saul did. And we tell God, but we have good intentions, God. I meant well. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You know, we use that verse all the time, and rightly so, when we're preaching to lost people and we're preaching about the fact that you, one little mess up, and you're guilty of violating the whole law. But that verse still applies to Christians. That applies to us today. We can't pick and choose the things that we want to obey and the things that we don't want to obey. Well, let's look at the third one here quickly. He says, "I will build him a sure house." Doctrinally speaking, of course, we're talking about the nation of Israel here. But practically, inspirationally, he's talking about our own house, our own family. As individuals, our number one ministry, every man that's within earshot of me here has to understand that your number one ministry is your family. Your number one responsibility is your family. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 5, where Paul is laying out the qualifications of a bishop, he says in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" It's one of the number one qualifications of being a pastor is that you have to have your house in order. You have to have a sure house. There's nothing in the world that will rat you out faster than your own kids as far as the state of your relationship with God. You know, I hear people say all the time that, you know, sometimes kids cause problems in marriages, and this is not my saying, but it's a good saying. That kids do not cause problems in marriages. Kids reveal problems that already exist in marriages. And your kids will reveal the shortcomings that you have in your own relationship with God. Because the Bible says that if we become a faithful priest and we obey His word, that He will build us a sure house. Your kids will do what they're supposed to do if you are setting the example and setting the standard. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I mean, remember, this is basically what got us here in the first place. Remember when I told you back at the beginning in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the problem what's going on here is that Eli, and especially his two boys, have made an absolute mess out of everything. You go back and read a little bit in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, he says, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." It means they were the sons of rebellion. They were doing all kinds of things to corrupt the sacrifice of God. I'm going to read you a little bit. In verse 16 says, "And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him," talking about Eli's sons, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." So there's some horrible, horrible things that are going on. And it's Eli who is responsible for it. It's his sons that are committing the transgressions, but Eli is the one that's held accountable. Eli is the one that sets the standard. Eli is their father, and he's the one that has let the standard fall and has let his sons do what they're doing. And he is held accountable. When you look in Samuel 3:11-13, in verse 13 he says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." And I'll tell you, one of the biggest indictments on what these two boys did, and you better understand this about how God views things and your own sin and your own disobedience, is back in verse 24, and he says, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." when you're in a position of leadership, or even if you're not in a position of leadership, when you choose to start disobeying the principles of the Word of God, and you choose to start living your life however you want to, you will influence the people that are around you. You will cause other Christians, maybe younger than you, in the Lord, to stumble and to fall. Paul wrote about this when he talked about not being a stumbling block. When you fall into sin, when you fall into disobedience, you will always take somebody down with you. And God looks at that probably worse than your own sin. I'm sure God looks at it and says, well, if he's going to be an idiot, then so be it. He's going to be an idiot. But God does not take kindly to the fact that when you choose to be an idiot, then you take five other people with you right down where you're going because you were once in a place of leadership. We have to make sure that we obey the words of the Lord exactly the way that he tells us. And he says that he'll give us a sure house. If you look at the punctuation, and punctuation in the Bible is always important to help understand what he's saying and what's going on. Look back at chapter 2, verse 35. Do you see after the first two statements when he says, I will raise me up a faithful priest who will do according to all that is in my heart and my mind? There's a colon after that. And he says, and I will build him a sure house. That's a promise that God makes, but it's contingent on the first two things. God's not going to build you a sure house. God's not going to give you a strong family unless you're doing the first two things. If you're not a faithful priest who's doing everything that the Bible says you're supposed to do and living up to your end of the bargain as far as your responsibilities, then your family's going to be a mess. It's going to be an absolute disarray. And your kids will always end up worse than you are. You can take that to the bank. You can look all the way through the Bible, and the children's sin is always worse than their father's. This story we're looking at right here. Eli wasn't so far out of touch. He was still the one that raised up Samuel and basically taught him the ministry. But look at what his kids were doing, and look at what his kids did in the tabernacle. And let's look at the last thing. And he says, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 8 says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We have to understand that we are walking before the anointed. Every day of our lives, we are walking before the anointed, who for us is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a certain way that you're supposed to carry yourself when you're in the presence of a king. You look at old movies or any kind of movies when you're dealing with a king. The people in the presence of the king had to dress a certain way, they had to carry themselves a certain way, and they had to behave a certain way in the presence of that king. It's because that office, that kingship deserves and commands a certain type of behavior. And Christ is our anointed. Christ is our high priest. He is our king. Yet, we carry ourselves in a completely disrespectful way, not caring anything about the things of the Lord and about the Word of God. Yep. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Colossians 1:10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The Bible says that our walk needs to be worthy. Jesus Christ came down, paid a price on Calvary, shed his blood to save us from hell when we didn't deserve it. And we have a responsibility for our walk to be worthy of that. But we do whatever it is that we want to do. I want to tell you one more quick story. We were at a wedding. It was one of my cousins that got married, and he's not saved. So at the wedding reception, they had drinking and dancing and everything. But one of my other cousins, we all kind of sat together. And he doesn't go to my church, but he goes to a church. He goes to actually a somewhat prominent Baptist church in Kansas City that will remain nameless. And he's a deacon at that church. And I go up, and the girls are running around. I'm chasing them. I come back and sit down at the table, and I sit down. I look at Jamie, and I look over, and I'm like, he's got a beer sitting in front of him. And I'm like, hey, that's interesting. And the funny thing was, I wasn't there when it happened, but when he first came and sat down with me, he looks over at Jamie, and he's instantly convicted, right? And he's like, you can tell he's nervous. He's kind of fidgeting with his fingers. And he says, and what did he see? He says, I'm just going to be a heathen tonight. I don't care. I'm like, well, at least you're calling it what it is. That's good that you're being a heathen. But I wanted to tell him. I want to say, when I see somebody do that, I want to say, you know, Why is it that you're worried about drinking a beer in front of me or in front of my wife just because you know the stand that we take on the back? If you think it's okay to drink a beer, have at it, have two. I'll go get it's a free bar, right? I'll go get one and I'll bring it back to you. You can double fist it. You can have one in each hand. Why are you worried about doing it in front of me when the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down and suffered on the cross for you, is there with you every step of the way? You don't care a thing about doing it in front of him, living your life however you want to. Don't worry about me. I don't care what you do. You do whatever you want to. You want to wreck your own testimony? You go right ahead. But don't act nervous because you're doing it in front of me. You're doing it in front of the Lord who shed his blood to pay for your sins. God demands out of us a life of holiness. Our walk needs to be worthy, because we're walking before the anointed. I want to make one final point and I'll close, and I apologize. I did not promise to stay within my time, so maybe I should have. Sorry for that. But I got one more point and I'm going to close. And the final thing that I want to show you, and this was something that I'm going to be honest, I had never seen this before as I was going through this, but as I was preparing this message, this was something that jumped out to me. And I think it's one of the neatest things. And that is in Samuel here, you see the pattern of the growth of a child of God. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to skip all these verses, but I want to read you these verses. Look at verse 11, what it says. It says, "And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." And then look at verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So remember, the backdrop here is there's absolute chaos in the tabernacle. Eli's sons are sleeping with the women who are outside of the tabernacle. They're committing all kinds of sin when it comes to the sacrifice. The people of Israel don't even want to come to sacrifice because of what they're doing. But in the midst of all of it, in verse 11 it says, "And the child did minister unto the Lord." And in verse 18 it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." You look back at Exodus chapter 28 and you see what that ephod is, and you see that now he's starting to wear the garments of a priest, still as a child. But you see the progression. And the association there, inspirationally, of course, for us, is as we begin to grow as young Christians, starting to put on that armor of God that you find in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And look at verse 21, and it says, "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So he's starting to look the part now, and he's starting to wear the garments of a priest, and now he's growing. And look at verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So now he's got a testimony developing. Now he's in favor with the Lord, but he's in favor with men because of the fact that in spite of all the wickedness that was going on around him, the child Samuel was ministering to the Lord, doing the work of a priest, learning the ministry, doing everything that he was supposed to do. Now he has favor both with the Lord and also with men. So now he's got a testimony. Now he has the ability to influence people. And then chapter 3 is the great chapter that I'm sure you all know, of course, where he's called by God. And he's called to do a work and to do a job for the Lord. And then he finally reaches this point. And this is probably my favorite verse in this whole book. And in Samuel chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "And Samuel grew on, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." You notice now he's not a child anymore. It's not the child Samuel. He's grown through that. He's grown spiritually. He's grown in the midst of all of the disobedience and the sin of Eli and his sons. And he's ministered and he's grown and he's developed a testimony. And now it says, "And Samuel grew on," and it says, "And the Lord was with him." So now the Lord is with him and he can do anything that God wants him to do. But this is the key, and this is what I want to leave you with. He says, "And did let none of his words fall to the ground." And there's our problem, guys. That's our problem right there. We don't love and cherish this book enough. We let God's words fall to the ground all the time. Every time we get somebody up in front of us that pours their heart out and preaches this Bible and lays out the truth of the Word of God, and we walk out the door and we go to lunch with our friends and we just drop it. We just drop it. It has such a great impact on us while we're sitting there and we're moved by the Holy Spirit. And then 5 minutes out the door, we dump it. And we go back to our old lives. We go back to our old sin. We go back to our old problems. And, and way of dealing with them. We have got to get to the point where we have such a love affair with this book that we don't let any of the words fall to the ground. We have to have such a love for God's words and for the things that He has for us that there's not a single word that He gives us that we let fall to the ground. That was Samuel's testimony. And you read on in the rest of the book and you see all the great things that God did through Samuel, and you know why. You know why? Because he was a faithful priest who did all that God told him to do. And God said he would build him a sure house and he would walk before the anointed forever. And he didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. That's it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I just thank you for this chance to come up here and preach to these folks. I thank you for their faithfulness and for their desire to learn your word and to want to serve you. I pray that as the other guys come up here today, that you would just give them the power, Lord, and let all of us just get as much as we possibly can out of this day. And as it says right there in that verse, Lord, let us take the things that we hear and put them into our lives and make the changes that we need to and apply them and obey your word and not let any of your words fall to the ground, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We'll give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.